5, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. Last week we looked at verses 4 through 6, and a couple weeks before that we looked at verses 1 through 3. 11 verses kind of go together, so let me read those 11 verses, and then we'll finish our study up on the first 11 verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read them first. You follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with a child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day will overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. The title of the message tonight is The Distinctiveness of a Christian. The Distinctiveness of a Christian. But before we look at this, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a revelatory God. And we thank you, Father, for the regenerating work that your Holy Spirit has done in our lives. We thank you that you have renewed the spirit of our mind so that we can begin to receive this revelation that you have given to us. We understand that if it was not for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, these words on the pages of Scripture would just be words. We would not understand the significance of the eternal spiritual meaning that they have for us. But because you, in your grace, regenerated our hearts and regenerated our minds, we now have the distinct privilege and the ability and even the responsibility to come to your word and to understand it. Yet we need you to continue to reveal to us in a deeper way these deep truths. Father, we need you to reveal these truths to our hearts in such a way that whenever we learn something more about you, something new from Scripture, we apply that new truth to our hearts through faith. It's faith by faith that we continue to live in righteousness. So we thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. And we thank you ahead of time, Lord, for the work that you will do of illumining to our minds and our hearts the truths of Scripture tonight. In Christ's name, amen. In verses 1 through 3, if you remember, what we see there is the Christians in Thessalonica were beginning to become worried that they were in the day of the Lord. They know the day of the Lord will be a time of tribulation and a time of hardship and a time of sorrow. They're experiencing tribulation. They're experiencing hardship. They're experiencing sorrow. But we know from the message that Timothy gave Paul that they're enduring that tribulation. They're handling that tribulation like Christians should handle it. They're trusting in the Lord and they're maintaining their hope. But yet they're growing weary because they think they're in the day of the Lord. And so Paul is reminding them that they have been taught about the day of the Lord before. They're not in the day of the Lord. Stop worrying. You're not in the day of the Lord. Now he begins to give them distinctiveness distinctive characteristics about their Christianity that are meant to help them get through this period of anxiety, to get through this period of worry. And the interpretation of the Scripture is the period of worry and anxiety that they're going through is the worry and the anxiety about being in the day of the Lord when they're not. And so he wants them to remember that they're distinct. Four qualities of distinctiveness that will help them get through this time of anxiety and burden. Well, we need to think, how can that help us? Because I don't believe too many of you here think we're living in the day of the Lord. Most of us here realize that the day of the Lord is yet future. We realize that we're getting closer and closer to it, but we don't feel like we're living in the day of the Lord. So we don't need to be encouraged by understanding our distinctiveness to help us to get through the anxiety of living in the day of the Lord. Because we know we're not living in the day of the Lord. But we do have anxieties in our lives. We do have difficulties in our lives. So while the interpretation of the passage might be four distinct characteristics of your Christianity to help you get through the day of the fear of being in the day of the Lord, that would be the interpretation. The implication is four distinct characteristics of your Christianity that will help you get through any period of anxiety, any period of worry. Four distinct characteristics of your Christianity that will help you get through any period of anxiety, any period of worry. That's the implication. The application is up to you. We don't all have the same worries in our lives. We don't all have the same anxieties in our lives. Even in our own lives, throughout our lives, those worries and those anxieties, they're going to change. The cause of worry and anxiety changes throughout life, but the remedy does not change. The remedy is to understand these four distinct characteristics of your Christianity. The first distinctive we looked at last week was we have a distinct identity. We have a distinct identity. Verse 4 and 5. We'll review the first two before we get into the last two. A distinct identity. Verse 4. But you, brother, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Our identity is not associated with spiritual darkness. Our identity is associated with spiritual light. We are children of the light. We are no longer children of darkness. And in order to appreciate what it means to be a child of light, it's good for us to think about, what does a child of darkness look like? What does it look like when you were lost in darkness? Because that's where we were before God regenerated us and before God saved us. We were living in darkness. We were in the dark domain of Satan, and God delivered us out of the dark domain of Satan into the beloved kingdom of His Son. We were children of darkness, but God made us children of light. What is it like living in darkness? Spiritual darkness is marked by a spiritual blindness and an ignorance concerning spiritual matters. When you live in spiritual darkness, you're ignorant. You're blind to spiritual matters. You're completely unaware of the reality of coming judgment, and you're even more oblivious to the reality that you deserve judgment. The worst part about living in spiritual darkness and spiritual ignorance is you don't understand what your sin does to a holy God. You don't understand that by sinning, you deserve judgment. Now, the spiritual darkness in and around us is so bad today that is oftentimes characterized by a denial of even God's existence. People today don't even have an understanding of God's existence, let alone an understanding of how their sin offends a holy God. They don't understand His existence. They don't understand His holiness. They don't understand His justice. They're living in spiritual darkness. But that's not our identity. We're not living in spiritual darkness. We're living in spiritual light. We know God exists. We know our sin has offended His holiness. We know that our sin deserves judgment. We know that Jesus Christ endured the judgment that our sins deserve. We know that because He did that, when we put faith in Jesus Christ, our sins will be forgiven. And we know that when we put faith in Jesus Christ, God will so baptize us into Christ and give us such a solidarity union with Christ that it's not just that we're imputed with righteousness, we're hidden in Christ, completely in Christ. And being hidden completely in Christ means you not only have your sins forgiven, you have a relationship with God. That's our distinct identity. Those that are living in darkness, they have no understanding of that. We do. We know what it's like to have our sins forgiven. We know what it's like to have a relationship with God. We know what it's like to stand right before God, to be justified in His sight. We know what it's like not to have to live under the fear of condemnation. But not only does the Christian have a distinct identity, the Christian has a distinct lifestyle. A distinct lifestyle. So we see that here in verses 6 through 8. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. So he's saying here in verse 5, or verse 6, that we do not sleep as others do. We do not sleep as those who live in spiritual darkness. Now up in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, when Paul talked about sleeping there, He used it as a metaphor for death. Here, and throughout this passage, the word used for sleep is something different. It is still being used in a metaphorical sense, but it's not being used in a metaphor for death. It's being used in a metaphor as laziness of thinking. It's being used as a metaphor as not being alert. It's being used as a metaphor to not being sober. It's being used as a metaphor to being asleep and to being unaware of what's going on around you and to not care about what's going on around you. See, those that are living in darkness, they are experiencing difficulties, but they don't see these difficulties as a precursor to the day of the Lord. They're clueless to the day of the Lord. They have no understanding of the day of the Lord. So it's just like they're asleep. The day of the Lord could be coming, and they're just going to be asleep, and when it comes, it's going to suddenly come upon them like a thief in the night, and they're going to be shocked and woke up out of their sleep, and they're going to realize they're in trouble. But our lifestyle is not like that. We're not sleeping like that. Instead of sleeping like that, we are alert, and we are sober. We are alert. We're alert to false teachings. We're alert to man-centered teachings. We're alert to God demeaning and denouncing uses of worship. We're alert to all those things. Those things bother us. When we hear false teaching, it bothers us. When we hear worship that is man-centered and just focusing on man, it bothers us. When we hear preachers stand up and preach and just exalt themselves, it bothers us. We're alert to that. We're not sleeping. We're not just going through that as if it's not happening. We're alert to it. And not only are we alert, we're sober. We're sober. We're stable-minded. There's stability to our thinking. We don't get tossed to and fro by every wind and by every trickery of doctrine. We don't get tossed to and fro by every theory that's out there. We're stable-minded people. We're alert. We're sober. We're stable-minded. We're thinking clearly through things. And then Paul reiterates that distinctive lifestyle by, again, showing what it's like to not be children of light in verse 7. He says, those who are asleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. They live in spiritual lethargy, and they live in spiritual instability, and that is the distinctive of those who live in spiritual darkness. Those who live in spiritual darkness, they are spiritually lethargic, and they are also living in spiritual instability. And again, you see that in verse 7. They're sleeping at night. There's no alertness. They're lethargic. They're getting drunk at night. There's no soberness. They're in total spiritual instability. But now in verse 8, he comes back again to the lifestyle, the distinct lifestyle of those who are living in spiritual light, of those who have the distinct light identity of being children of light. This, again, is their lifestyle. He's describing it in a more detailed manner. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, and here's what it means to be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We put on the breastplate of faith and love. Last week we looked at all the different ways that we can put on the breastplate of faith. We can put on the breastplate of faith by having faith in the person of God, faith in the power of God, faith in the promises of God, faith in the plans of God, faith in the protection of God. We have faith in the protection of God. That's our breastplate. That's what's protecting our spiritual inner organs, is our faith in the person, power, promises, and plans and protection of God. Just again to remind us of the protection we have in God, let me read from John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. That's our protection. Jesus Christ has given us eternal life because we have come to Jesus Christ. Who gave us to Jesus Christ? God the Father gave. No one can snatch us out of the hands of our shepherd, Jesus Christ, and no one can snatch us out of his Father's hands. We are fully protected. And that's the faith that we walk through. That's the faith that we put on when we're going through difficult times. We have a different lifestyle. We don't live like the world. We have a soberness that's marked by a faith in the person, in the power, in the promises, in the plans, and the protection of God. It's also a breastplate that is marked by love, an understanding of God's love for us. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even more specifically, Paul says, God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We understand the love of God. We understand the love of God that would send his Son to go to the cross. The love of God that would take our sins, put them on his Son, and pour out the wrath upon his Son that we deserve because he loves us. A love that stems from the being of God. Not a love that comes from anything that's lovable in us. As we stand before God, there's nothing lovable about us. God's love for us stems from himself. Now, when you first say that, that might be a little bit of a deflating thing. There's nothing lovable about me. God does not love me because there's anything worthy in me. So that might be a little bit deflating. But just think about it. If God loved you because of something that's in you, what's going to happen if whatever that something is, you lose it? What's going to happen when you stop doing whatever it is that caused God to love you? He's going to stop loving you, right? But if God's love for us is determined by who God is, God does not change. He's immutable. His love never increases, it never decreases. His love for you has been the same since before time. You see, that's the love that protects our spiritual organs and our spiritual being, our spiritual inner being, when we're going through difficult times, to realize that we are loved by a God whose love never changes, whose love for me has been the same since before time even began. I can trust a God like that. And not only do we have that concept of love that is protecting our spiritual organs, we are told to demonstrate that God-like love to others. We are told to love our enemies. And when we are able to love others like God loved us, when we are able to even love our enemies the way that God loved us, that gives us a peace and that gives us a comfort in life as you're going through difficult times. We had our men's Bible study yesterday morning, and I talked a lot about a movie that I happened to watch on Friday night. And the movie was a real-life depiction of an army unit that was from Scotland that was captured by the Japanese in World War II and held in a prison of war camp. And you can just imagine the torture that these men went through in this prisoner of war camp. There was one man there who was a believer. There was one man whose life was totally transformed by his understanding of the cross. And that one man's love for Christ began to infect all the other prisoners. And those prisoners that would be affected by that love learned to forgive those who were torturing them. Learn not to hold on to hatred. And it gave them strength. It gave them the ability to go through the difficult times. And yet there were a few men that just, as these men would grow in their ability to love the enemy, they got angrier and angrier and angrier. And these men became more and more bitter and hardened and hardened, and they continued to have a difficult time. And almost every single one of them but one ended up dying in that prison of war camp. Whereas the others that were affected by this love of God for them, and they understood that God loved them as sinners, and they were able to love their enemies, that enabled them to go through the hardship of what they were going through. See, they had a breastplate that protected their inner being. And part of that breastplate was understanding the love of God in such a way that they were able to love their enemies. Now, there's one other distinct characteristic of our distinct lifestyle, and that is that we put on the hope of salvation. We put on the helmet that is the hope of salvation. You see it right there at the end of verse 8. And there's one passage that I love to read whenever I'm talking about the hope of my salvation, and it's Paul's hope. I love the way Paul depends upon the hope of ultimate salvation. And ultimate salvation is receiving your glorified body. That's the ultimate expression of our salvation. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." See, his faith has already put him in heaven. As he goes through all the difficulties that he went through, his faith has already put him in heaven, "from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's a promise of God, that Jesus Christ is returning. You see, he's protecting his eternal organs with this breastplate of faith in the promises of God, "who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity of the body of his glory by the exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things in himself." He had a faith in the promise of God that gave him hope of his ultimate salvation, that one day God is going to transform his humble body into conformity with the body of the glory of Christ. And that hope enabled him to go through any difficult time he was faced. Paul wants these Thessalonian believers to put on a helmet of hope, the hope of their salvation, protect their thinking, protect their mind with the hope of salvation so they can get through the difficult times without worrying and without having anxiety. God would want us to do the same thing. Whatever your concern is, whatever your anxiety is, whether it be just a small thing, the smallest of concerns, the smallest of anxieties, to God it doesn't matter how big, how small. As one person once said, and I can't remember who it was, some of you probably can, this one person said, there are no, all your problems are small to God. There are no big problems, small problems to God. They're all small to God. So he doesn't care. You don't have a big problem in God's eyes. You don't have a problem that's bigger than another problem. They're all the same to him. And he wants us to deal with them all the same way. And part of that is to live out our distinct lifestyle of protecting our thinking with a helmet. I like the way he pictures that. It's a helmet. The hope of your salvation is like a helmet that will protect your mind and protect your thinking. So that's the distinct identity. That's the distinct lifestyle. Now let's go on and look at the distinct destiny. We have a distinct destiny. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. This is our distinct destiny. It says here, for God has not destined us. The word there, destined, means to be put or placed in a particular location. He has not put us or placed us in the particular location of this wrath. That's not where he's destined us. He has not determined that we would go through this wrath. That is not our destiny. And the idea there of wrath refers to not just to a momentary outburst of rage, but to an abiding, settled, habitual of the mind. There is a wrath of God. It's not just a momentary outrage. It is a settled thing in his mind. There's a wrath that God has for sin, that he's going to pour out upon sin. That's not just a momentary outburst of anger, like we as dads sometimes have. We just get angry and we burst out angrily. You know, that's not God's wrath. God's wrath does not react. God's wrath responds. It responds to sin. And there is a settled wrath, mind of wrath in his mind that he is going to pour out upon sinners. God has not destined us for that wrath. But here's what he's destined us for. Here's what he has put in our place to obtain. This is where he has placed us to be. This is the particular location for us. The particular location for you and me is not this wrath that God is going to pour out upon sinners. The particular location for you and me is salvation. The particular location is salvation. He says here, for the obtaining of salvation. That word there, obtaining, in itself has a strong sense of preservation. He has determined, he has placed us in a particular place where there is a sense of preservation. Even in the word pertaining, obtaining, even in that word, there's the sense of being preserved. And not only is the sense of being preserved in that word obtaining, the sense of being preserved is definitely in the sense of salvation. He has placed us, destined us, to obtain salvation, deliverance, protection, deliverance from this wrath. We do not need to be concerned about it at all. That's not our destiny. That's not the particular location that we are going to. We are not going to wrath. We are going to a place where we will be preserved, where we will be delivered, where we will be kept safe from this wrath. And when we understand, and as some of us have been studying the period of the tribulation, when we understand the wrath of God that is going to begin to be poured out upon this earth, and God begins to punish the wickedness and the sin on this earth, and we understand that the horrors of that wrath, and we realize that that wrath pales in significance to the eternal wrath that would be poured out for sinners forever and ever, but that's not where he's destined us. He's destined us to be preserved from that, to be delivered from that. That's what salvation means. Salvation means to be delivered from the wrath of God. That is our distinct destiny. And that alone will help us to get through any trial that we are going through. And this life has trials. It has its difficulties. And some of us will go through more difficulties than others. But there is no difficulty that will ever come upon us in this life that can even begin to prepare or compare to that period of wrath that we are not destined for. We are destined for to be saved from it and delivered from that. Paul's been talking about this wrath with the believers in Thessalonica before. If you go to chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Jesus is going to rescue us from the wrath to come. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they will always be filled up to the measure of the sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the utmost." The wrath is coming upon those who oppose the spreading of the gospel. The wrath is not coming upon Paul. The wrath is not coming upon the Christians that Paul is writing to. The wrath is coming upon those who stand in Paul's way. Those are the ones that are going to receive the wrath. The ones that stand in the way of the gospel, the ones that are trying to shut down the church, they are the ones that are going to experience this wrath. Christians will not experience this wrath. Jesus is quoted as saying in John chapter 3, verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." As long as you remain an unbeliever, you are under that wrath. There is no preservation from that wrath. There is no deliverance from that wrath as long as you don't believe in Jesus Christ. The only way to be preserved from this wrath that is coming, it is coming. The only way to be preserved from it, the only way to be delivered from it, is to put faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read, Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Let's look there. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. I want you to understand what is happening the longer and the longer you live in a state of unbelief. Now, I don't know if there's anyone here that's not in a state of belief. I don't know if there's anyone here that's still in a state of unbelief. But if there might be one or two people here that are not in a state of unbelief, you need to understand. You need to understand what you're storing up for yourself by remaining in a state of unbelief. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Or verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" What would be an example of the riches of God's kindness? What would be an example of the riches of God's tolerance and patience that we would think lightly of? Well, God's kindness is just in constantly putting you in a place where you can hear the gospel. God's kindness is putting you in a place where you can experience Christian love. There are all kinds of children throughout this world, throughout this country, that have Christian parents, that have been placed in Christian families, and yet they don't trust Jesus Christ. They continue to reject Jesus Christ. They're thinking lightly of the kindness of God. God gave them Christian parents. God gave them a Christian family. He doesn't do that for everyone. There are many, many people who aren't exposed to that. And yet they think lightly of that kindness. They think lightly of his tolerance. What would his tolerance be? Well, if God puts you in a place where you hear the gospel, if God puts you in a place where you're exposed to the love of Christ through Christians, and you just continue to ignore it, he has to tolerate that. That very act in and of itself offends his holiness. And he has every right to just pour his wrath out upon you immediately. Why doesn't he do that? Because he's tolerating you. Isn't that a horrible position to be in? To think that God has to tolerate me? You ever live your life in such a way that God's actually having to tolerate you? He goes on and he says here, not just tolerate, but patience. He's patiently tolerating you. But you think lightly of it. You don't repent. You just think lightly of it. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. You don't realize that the reason he's being kind and tolerant and patient with you is so that you would repent. And so that you would trust in Jesus Christ. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The day of wrath. The day of the Lord. You're just storing up wrath for yourself. The more and the more that you're exposed to the kindness and tolerance and patience of God and you ignore it, the more and the more wrath you're storing up for yourself. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, verse 22. We can see a more clear, distinct picture of how God is patiently, with long suffering, enduring the rebellion of sinners. In Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for his destruction? You see, he's more than willing to pour his wrath out on the believer right now. He's more than willing to do it. He's more than willing to make his power known, but he continues to endure. He continues to wait. He's willing to do it, but he continues to wait. Now listen to why he's waiting. Why is it that God has not already begun to pour out his wrath upon those who are not going to believe in Jesus Christ? Why is he waiting? And I don't know how many things we think of it this way. We're happy that God's waiting, because we're going to see that he's waiting to be able to save people. So we're happy for that. But do we realize what this waiting is doing to God? This constantly waiting is like God has to endure this. He's tolerating this. He's willing to do it right now. But from his perspective, he is enduring the rebellion of sinners against himself without pouring the wrath upon them. That is something that God endures. I don't think we ever think about the sin that bothers us in the world. The sin that bothers us in this country. The blatant sinfulness of this country drives us crazy. But do we understand that it is offending God's holiness? Is that what bothers us the most about the sin in this world? That it offends God's holiness. He's putting up with it. He's willing to wipe it out at any time. And here's why he's putting up with it. In verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. That's why God tolerates the offenses against his holiness. He's tolerating it because there are yet those who he's going to show mercy to. There are yet those who are going to repent of their rebellion against God. There are yet those who are going to stop looking lightly at God's kindness and his tolerance and his patience, and they are going to be grieved in their heart. They are going to be broken in their heart over their sin, and they're going to be broken in their heart of what they've done to God, and they're going to cry out to God for mercy and beg for forgiveness, and they're going to receive salvation. That's why God is doing it. So just understanding what God, how he endures vessels that are prepared for wrath should move upon us. And the Holy Spirit would use that teaching to move upon us to repent of looking lightly upon God's kindness, his tolerance, and his patience. Take a look with me in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. I want us to see how those that live in spiritual darkness respond to this wrath, to this day of wrath. Even when the day of wrath comes upon them, they stay in their spiritual darkness. They have no comprehension of who God is. They have no spiritual comprehension. They are completely spiritually ignorant. Look in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15. This is what's going to happen as the cataclysmic cosmic judgments begin to be poured out upon the land during the tribulation. When the sixth seal is opened up, that's when, before that time, there has been judgments, but they haven't been cataclysmic judgments of a cosmic nature. Now, the whole cosmic force, the whole cosmic picture, the moon and the stars and the sun and everything is beginning to change. God is using that to bring judgment upon the people. And look how the people respond in verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of God, for the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? They understand they're under the wrath of God, but they have no concept of repenting and asking for forgiveness. They actually think they can hide from this wrath. The wrath is so bad that they'd rather just have the mountains fall upon them and they would be hidden from this wrath. You can't hide from this wrath. When this wrath comes, there is no hiding from this wrath. And the wrath that these kings and these people are experiencing, it is still just a temporal wrath. It is not even the eternal, unmitigated wrath of God. You don't see that until Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength, in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in the image, whoever receives the mark of his name. There is going to be a wrath for the unbeliever that worships the beast. And this wrath that the unbeliever who worships the beast is the wrath that every single unbeliever will experience. That wrath is mixed in the full strength of God's anger. It is unmitigated. Full strength of God's anger. Every other expression of God's wrath that we see is mixed with mercy. Every other that wrath that we saw of the cosmic things being blown apart and the men calling the mountains down, that is a wrath that's mixed with mercy, because that wrath ends. That wrath ends. Every other form of wrath we see is mixed with mercy. Either it is not as bad as it could be, or it's not as long as it could be. This wrath is undiluted. It's in the full strength of God's anger. And their torment goes up forever and ever and ever. It is a non-ending conscious sense of God's torment. That's the ultimate wrath that the unbeliever is destined for. But that's not our destiny. We're not destined for that. We've been preserved from that. We've been delivered from that. We have been set aside for deliverance. That is our destiny. God has appointed. God has designated. It's nothing we did. He designated us to have this deliverance, to have this preservation from this wrath to come. And what is the means by which God has done that? See, Paul doesn't just end there talking about our glorious destiny. And that is a thought in and of itself that should help us get through whatever trial we're going through. But Paul knows we need to be reminded, why is this possible? Why is it possible that I don't have to worry about this wrath at all? Why is it possible that I know the hope of my salvation is I know I will be preserved from this? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and we'll see here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Obtaining salvation. We're not destined for wrath. We are destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that destiny of ours of salvation made possible? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 10, who died for us. It's made possible because Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We read it in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Christ died for us. He offered up his life as a sacrifice for us. And Peter gives us a greater idea of just what that sacrifice meant. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. That's that sacrifice. He took our sins on His body. And He took those sins right to the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21. He, that would be God the Father, who made Him, would be God the Son, who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. God the Father made God the Son to be sin. How did our sins end up on Christ? God the Father put our sins on His Son. Again, the love of God. The love of God that we protect our inner spiritual being with. God the Father took our sins and put them on His Son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He Himself, referring to Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. Again, what does that word propitiation mean? It means satisfaction of wrath. Why did God the Father put our sins on His Son? He put our sins on His Son so that He could pour all that wrath that the unbeliever is destined for. We deserve that wrath. It has to be dealt with. He took all of that wrath, that unmitigated wrath of God, He took all of that and poured it out upon His Son. And His Son endured it, and endured it, and endured it, until He had completely satisfied the wrath that our sins deserved. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, who gave Himself for our sins, so that He might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and the Father. He gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And not just from this present evil age, but from the wrath to come. Look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He died once for all. He only had to die once. His death was satisfactory. Once for all. The just for the unjust. The just. The one who had never committed any sin for the unjust. The one who had never sinned for the sinners. So that He might bring us to His Father. Go to verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Who were once disobedient. Just so that we know who Peter's referring to here. He's referring to the demons at the time of the flood that so influenced men that caused men to live the level of wickedness that they were living. That's who he's referring to. But who the who is, the identity of the who there is not the point I want to make. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. During the construction of the ark, in which, that is, eight persons were brought through safely through the water. Here Peter is giving us a picture of how eight people were brought through the flood in the ark. They were brought through the flood. What was the flood? The flood was another outpouring of God's wrath. It's a temporal picture of God's wrath. It wasn't as bad as it could be, and it wasn't everlasting, but it was a picture of God's wrath. And because Noah and his wife, and his three sons and their wives, because they were in that ark, they were preserved from the wrath of God. Now look what Peter does with that picture. Have that picture in your mind. You have a family of eight inside the ark, and as long as they're in that ark, the wrath of God will not touch them. They will be preserved from it. They will be delivered from it. They will be brought through it as long as they're in that ark. You've got to be in the ark if you're not going to suffer the wrath of the flood. Now look what he does to that, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves us. Corresponding to what? Corresponding to that picture of that family being in the ark. Corresponding to that, now baptism saves us. Is he talking about water baptism? Well, he can't talk about water baptism, because if he was talking about water baptism, then he would say that the flooding waters is what saved people.
The flooding waters is not what saved people. That was the picture of God's wrath. That's God's wrath. So the waters in this picture does not save you. So it's not talking about water baptism. What kind of baptism can he be talking about? There's only one other kind of baptism, and it's spiritual baptism. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, and I've been reading Martin Luther and his understanding of us being in Christ and that the effect that has on us having the righteousness of Christ, and I've always just pictured the righteousness of Christ as just something that's imputed to me, but he saw it much deeper than that. When you are baptized into Christ, you have a solidary union with Christ. You are hidden in Christ. He's your ark. That's how come we're not destined for wrath. That's how come we're destined to be preserved in salvation. Because we're in the ark. We got to be in the ark if we're going to be delivered from this coming wrath. Who's the ark? It's Jesus Christ. And when you put faith in Christ, you are baptized into Christ. You have a solidarity union with Him. And you're safe. And you're protected in Christ, who is righteous. Anyone that is not just clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but hidden in Christ, will never, ever experience that wrath. It will never happen. It's impossible. That wrath cannot penetrate the ark of Jesus Christ. That's where we are. That is our spiritual destiny is made sure because we are in Christ. So we have this distinct identity. And we have this distinct lifestyle. And we have this distinct destiny. And there's one more. We, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have a distinct solidarity. Nobody else has this solidarity. You won't find this solidarity anywhere else. It doesn't matter how close of a friend is, if they're not a believer, there's no solidarity. It doesn't matter how close you are to your husband or your wife. It doesn't matter how close you are to your parents, your brother, or your sister, or your grandparents, if they are not baptized into the ark of Jesus Christ, you don't have this solidarity. This is a solidarity that is unique, that is distinct to the Christians. We get ourselves back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 again. Verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. That is a distinct solidarity. These are not just suggestions. The word encourage and the word build up, they're imperatives. Paul's now commanding us. You know how we continue to live according to this distinct identity and this distinct lifestyle and this distinct destiny? We live by encouraging one another and building each other up. We have to keep talking about this. We have to keep reminding each other of this. Let us remind one another to be in a state of alertness and stability. Remind each other. Tell each other what's going on out there. Hey, and many of the men here are good at this. Stephen's around, you do this all the time for me. You send me things that are going on in the world. Dale, did you realize this is what Stephen Perfect said this time? Did you realize that Andy Stanley's saying this? You helped me to stay alert. We need to keep sending those emails out, sending those texts out, keep forwarding that information. Help us to stay alert and help us not to be strayed by every wind of doctrine that comes around. Help us to remain stable-minded. And I so appreciate, men, that if I have to get off just a little bit on the truthfulness of doctrine, wait a minute. They don't think quite means that, and they help me speak it out more clearly so that we can remain stable-minded. We need to be encouraging and building up each other by constantly reminding each other to be alert and to be stable-minded. We need to remind each other. Let us remind one another to be people of faith and love. Let us remind one another, each of us back and forth. We've got to be people of love. We've got to be people of faith. We've got to maintain faith in the purpose and the power and the protection and the plans and the purposes of God. We've got to maintain an understanding of God's love for us. When we get the feeling down and we get the feeling sorry for ourselves, let's remind each other of God's love for us. And when we start talking about what people are doing to us at work or what we're going through in our families, let us remind each other. Love as Christ loved you. Let's remind one another of the hope that we have in Christ. The ultimate salvation is our glorified body living in the glorified heaven, new heavens and the new earth. Let us stir up our minds by way of reminder. Let us not forget, grow weary, and become lethargic and stable sleepyheads who have forgotten all about their hope. That's our distinct solidarity. Let's pray.
Almighty God, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Father, for the clarity of your word tonight. I thank you, Lord, that we can be assured that your Holy Spirit will take the truths of Scripture and will imprint them, stamp them on our hearts and minds to where we will always have them. To you be all the praise, glory, and honor. In Christ's name.